1 Corinthians 11:27 through 34 reads, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come."
Thank you. Thanks for the scripture reading. Hope everyone had a great Christmas. We really did. We enjoyed it. It's a wonderful time to spend with family and friends. But especially it's a wonderful time to think about the incarnation and what Christ has done to save sinners such as us. So it was really a wonderful time to think about that and to contemplate the glories of the incarnation. And that's what I think Christianity is, or at least a proper celebration of Christmas, is all about. It's about the incarnation of the Lord. So thankful for that. And with that, why don't we've read the text, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll begin. Lord God, thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus, that he has condescended to take upon human flesh. God, I'm so thankful for that, Lord, that you have saved us, Lord. And that, Lord, after you have chosen to save your people, Lord, that was, I believe, a necessary thing, Lord, to take upon flesh and to die. To die, Lord, for sinners. Lord, thank you, Lord, that Christ was made a man like we are, yet without sin, that he could be our representative, and that he could live a righteous life in our place. But not only that he could go and die on a cross, Lord, a Roman cross for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that that our sins have been appeased. The satisfaction has been rendered to the Father by the Lord, and so thankful for that, Lord, that we can stand before you as those who have your righteousness and have the robes of righteousness and the garments of salvation. Thank you, God. And we pray, Lord, for this time, Lord, that we spent here today, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, what you would have to say to us, Lord. Give me a mouth to speak your word. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us insight into the scripture, Lord. Many things in this text are challenging, so please give us insight. Help us to learn to apply these words to ourselves and how we can more rightly partake in the Lord's Supper, how we can more rightly observe the Lord's Supper. We don't wish to do it unworthily, as some of the Corinthians were doing. And we thank you, Lord. So please help us, Lord. Give me a mouth to speak your word, God, without fear. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Well, as we just read and as we prayed, we're coming back to the last section on the Lord's Supper. And very important. And I want to tell you that I've really gained a great appreciation, more so than I had before studying 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for the Lord's Supper. And many of you have come up to me and you sort of taught me or explained things that you believed about the Lord's Supper that's added to my understanding of the Lord's Supper. And it's really been a very enlightening study for me. I think that it's very important that we have really a high view of the Lord's Supper. I mean, I've been to churches, and I even went to a church for a little while that I think had sort of a low view of the Lord's Supper, where they just sort of had the bread up on the stage or whatever, and they had a menorah lit, and they had some cups full of the grape juice, and you would just come up and just partake of the Lord's Supper as you seem fit. And I don't really think that really fits 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and what we're going to be studying today about the proper manner to take the Lord's Supper. I think we need to really have a high view of the Lord's Supper and to see this is not just any old supper. This is the Lord's Supper. And it's the Lord's Supper, and everything we do in the supper should be to honor and glorify Him, especially as we remember what the bread and the cup represent. It represents the work of Christ in His death and His shed blood in the inauguration of the new covenant. So it's so important that we highly esteem the Lord's Supper, that we have a reverence in the Lord's Supper. There is only two ordinances that God or that Jesus Christ told the church to observe, and that is the Lord's Supper and baptism. So just by virtue of that, it's very important that we esteem the Lord's Supper. Now, basically, during the early church, the Lord's Supper seemed to be celebrated after what we would call the agape feast. There was an agape meal, and chapter 1, verse 12 speaks of it. And it was sort of like a potluck. People would all bring their food, and they were supposed to share with one another. The rich were to share with the poor, and they were to share their food. They were to wait for one another after they had distributed the food, and they were to eat together. And they were to celebrate this Lord's Supper together. And that's how the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the early church. Now, today, we don't really have an agape meal. Some churches might have that. I don't think it's wrong if they do. But we still, I believe, celebrate the Lord's Supper. We sort of do exactly what would happen after the agape meal. Because after the agape meal, they would have the Lord's Supper proper, you could say, where they would distribute the elements, or they would have the bread and the wine, and then they would go through the whole institutional sayings, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper, as much as what we do here. I think it's also important to understand that when the Lord's Supper was instituted, it was instituted on the night of the Passover. And we'll talk a little bit about that, about the theological significance of that. But the Lord's Supper really grew out of the Passover feast that Jesus celebrated with the disciples and the apostles before his crucifixion. And this is still just introduction before we get into our text, but I want to just briefly review some of the terrain that we've covered about the Lord's Supper. First thing, and even Jason Delgado covered that in worship, but some of the theological significance of the Lord's Supper that we saw in verses 23 through 26. And as Jason said, basically we saw that the Lord's Supper was to memorialize and to commemorate the Lord's sacrificial death for his people. And I think we can see that in verse 23, for he says, verse 24 of chapter 11, he says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." So Jesus takes the bread and he says, "This is my body for you." Now, we talked about, I don't think it was his literal body. The apostles didn't grab Jesus and start trying to eat his body. His body was right there and the bread was there. But he's saying the body or the bread represents his body. And notice it said, "This is my body, which is for you." The body represents, the bread represents his death. That the Lord Jesus would give his death. He would give his body over to death for our sins. And we talked about in a substitutionary way. Notice the phrase, "for you." The bread was his body, which was given for us. Jesus Christ was not a sinner. We talked about that in Sunday school. But he took upon our sins, and he was our substitute. And he became man in the incarnation so that he could be a fit sacrifice for our sins. But this points to the sacrifice of Christ was, again, for us, that Christ literally took upon our sins. He satisfied God's judgment for a broken law. He satisfied the wrath of God that was due our sins. And he paid it full. And at the very end, he would say, "It is finished." I mean, the wrath of God has been fully drained out and vented on the Son of God, which is great news for us, because that means for us there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ's sacrifice satisfies God's justice and pays the penalty for our sin. That's why some theologians call it a penal substitutionary sacrifice, meaning it paid the penalty of our sins. Christ as our substitute, Christ as our vicar, pays that penalty. Now, secondly, we also discussed that it was a memorial, because Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you remember the Lord's death until he comes. So this is a memorial of his death. And it's a reminder, my friends, of the gospel. That's why it's essential that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because what we are is we're celebrating the gospel. It's the gospel by which we are saved, by which we stand. And every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we can meditate on the glories of the gospel, that we should never be tired. You should never say, "I already know that." the gospel and all Christianity, all Christian truth is so incredibly profound. I'm even seeing that there's a depth of learning that we can go further and further as God would give us more light. We can understand these truths of Christianity and of the gospel in a much more significant way. Yes, I think we can understand the gospel very simplistically, but there's even more of a depth that we can mine because these are the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we come to the Lord's table and we remember the Lord's death. And that's where we stand. We're justified by grace through faith that he's given us. And we know what Christ did on that cross. And we come to the Lord's Supper and renew our faith in him. We confess our sins. We renew our faith and commitment to him. And we go away feeling nourished in the gospel. Jesus says, as the living Father sent me, and I live by means of the Father, even he that feeds on me will live by me. We feed on Jesus in the Lord's Supper. And don't get me wrong. Not literally. He's not the bread. But we, as we meditate on his death through faith, we're feeding on the grace of God that has been given to us. Now, I'm not just saying we just do that in the Lord's Supper. We should do this daily. We should have personal meditation in the Scriptures. But it's especially significant at the Lord's Supper that we keep in our forefront of our minds the gospel and what Christ has done. Christmas, I just thought about the gospel and how I'm so blessed to be part of the people of God. And I marvel at all my unbelieving relatives that don't have that hope. I don't even know how they can live without that hope. I just don't understand. I mean, I do theologically, the total depravity. They're perfectly content in their sins. But it just gives me a greater appreciation for Christ. Thirdly, we talked about that the Lord's Supper reminds us that the old covenant has passed away. The old covenant has gone, and through Christ's death and by his blood, when he holds up, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you, is that Christ has ratified this new covenant. Oftentimes in Scripture, covenants were ratified or inaugurated with the blood. And in this case, God has ratified this new covenant blessings. And if you read Jeremiah 31 like we did last time, what a blessing the new covenant is. We are promised inner regeneration. The old covenant said, do this and live. Keep these commandments and live, and I'll bless you. The new covenant says, I will put my commandments in your heart, and you will do them. And by the grace of God, God puts his laws in our heart and in our minds. He writes them, and he says, we will be his people, and he will be our God. Such a blessing to be a recipient of this new covenant, to have this regeneration and the Holy Spirit given to us, by which we live the Christian life. Also, the new covenant promises us absolute pardon and forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31:34, he says, your sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. God doesn't remember our sins. They're taken away having been nailed to the cross. And lastly, we didn't talk about this last week, but again, because we understand that the Lord's Supper grows out of or flows from the Passover, we also know that it's linked with the Passover, that the Lord's Supper actually supersedes the Passover, I believe. And we're actually told in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ is our Passover lamb. And as the Israelites escaped their Egyptian slavery and they were delivered from the Egyptian bondage by the Lord through the sacrifice of the lamb, Christ, our Passover lamb, now celebrates our deliverance from the wrath of God that was due our sins, and also our deliverance from this evil fallen world system. That we've been delivered out of the world. We're no longer to live like the world because we've been delivered out of the world and we've been transferred into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Son of His love, Colossians 1:13. The spiritual kingdom now, part of God's people. We've been delivered into that kingdom. Praise the Lord. So those are some of the theological implications. This is just kind of a review. But also, when would they celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, it would seem that in the early church, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, which would be the Lord's Day, Sunday. So when the church moved out of Jerusalem, and we read in Acts 20:7 that they would come together, usually it seems like there would be a message that would be given. They would hear the word and they would break bread, which typically means that they would have this agape feast, which everyone would bring food, share it with one another, and then they would culminate that with the Lord's Supper, and oftentimes it would seem there was a collection taken for the church, or the churches. It seems like this was a weekly occurrence in the early church, according to Acts 20, verse 7. It seemed to happen weekly and regularly, and I think we do it regularly. Okay, so last thing I want to talk about real quick, and then we're going to get more into this today, but how was the Lord's Supper celebrated? Well, basically, typically it was like this. They would come together and have sort of this agape feast where everyone bring food and they would share with one another. And that's why we read, if you look in verse 20 through 22, that they were actually abusing the Lord's Supper here, that some were, they were, weren't waiting for one another. They weren't sharing their food with the poor, and they were, the rich ended up drunk because they would have wine, and the poor ended up hungry, and the poor were shamed, and the church of God was despised. And Paul is really rebuking them, as we saw in verse 17 through 22, about the abuse that was taking place. But that's what would happen, is they would come together, have this agape feast, they would share their food, they would wait for one another, then they would eat, and then after the agape feast, they would have a time of examination. Time of examination, according to here, verse 28, which we'll look more at today. And the form of this examination isn't really explicated in the New Testament. It's not really seen. I'll talk to you what I think it is concerning today, but it's not really explained very much. It seems to be a personal examination. Some even assert that there was some sort of individual public confession of sins. But I don't think this is anywhere stated in the New Testament. So I do think that it was more of an individual examination before God personally. And then after that, thirdly, there was the Lord's Supper proper, which involved the bread and the wine to represent the shed blood and the body of Jesus that was given for us. And as I said, Acts 20, verse 7 through 11, seems that there was preaching at this time as well. So we've seen then in chapter 11, verse 17 through 22, the abuse of the Lord's Supper, which I mentioned. We've seen the theological implications of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 through 26. And today, in verses 27 through 34, I want to just give us the manner in which we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I want us to see five ways we are to observe the Lord's Supper. Five ways we are to observe the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, verse 17 through 34. So the first way we are to observe the Lord's Supper is we need to observe the Lord's Supper in a manner worthy, not in a manner unworthy of the Lord's Supper. Now that seems pretty obvious, but that's straight out of the text. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So, of course, we want to partake, and we want to observe the Lord's Supper in a worthy way, not in an unworthy way. We'll talk about what that means, but again, we have to understand the Lord's Supper is a solemn and important ordinance for the church, and the utmost consideration should be taken to observe it in an worthy way. Again, I came from a background where they just kind of had the bread and the cup up there, and they just kind of said, go up there whenever you feel like it, and it was very, seemed to be disorderly. It wasn't very much self-examination. And I don't think that's what this would be advocating. We need to have the utmost consideration that we're not taking it in an unworthy way. And we've got to remember the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper, as I said before. It's for His glory and His honor. It's not our own supper. It's not just any old supper that you have at your home. That's why Paul says, look, if you're hungry, go home and eat, and then come to the Lord's Supper in an orderly fashion, where it's not just going to be some gluttonous, factious feast that was going on in Corinth. And what was going on in Corinth was these factions that had developed in the church. And I think that's really what Paul is saying is, you, when you come to the Lord's table, you don't want to celebrate it in an unworthy way. What was the unworthy way? Well, we saw in verse 20 through 21, if you weren't here, let me just review real quickly. This is what was going on.
in chapter 11, verse 20 through 21, it says, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. They thought they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. But Paul says, your ceremony or your Lord's Supper thing has gotten so defiled, it's not even the Lord's Supper anymore. It shouldn't even be considered the Lord's Supper. And then he tells what was going on. For when you're eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. That when they'd come together at this agape meal, they wouldn't wait for one another to eat. The rich wouldn't share with the poor. The rich wouldn't share with the slaves. There was probably a real dichotomy, a socioeconomic dichotomy there. And they weren't sharing with one another. And they were just, the rich were eating their own supper first. And then one was hungry, probably the poor man, and another was drunk. And Paul says it's bringing a shame to the poor people. And it's bringing a reproach on the church of God. It's despising the church of God. So I believe then that to take the supper in an unworthy manner was to take it in a spirit of factiousness and gluttony. It was to be divisive because, again, there was this division in the church along these classes of people. There was very rich people in the church. They owned a lot of the homes that the church would meet in, and they were called patrons. And then there was many poor people, slave class in the church. Slavery was very prevalent in the Roman world. And again, what was happening is these poor people were being isolated, neglected. They were being separated. Probably the rich people ate in a certain section of the house, the nice place. And the rich people and the poor people ate in the courtyard. And there was these factions that were developing along these sociological or economic lines, maybe even theological lines. And that was so grievous to Paul because, see, one of the major teachings of the Lord's Supper, and this is one thing I've really learned, is that the Lord's Supper commemorates the death of Christ and our reconciliation to God, but it also is about our reconciliation with one another. The Lord's Supper symbolizes the unity that we share as the people of God. And that unity wasn't being worked out. It was actually manifest with all these divisions that were taking place during the Lord's Supper. And it was very grievous to Paul. We can see this teaching in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. Just look at this. He says, is the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break the sharing in the body of Christ? Now listen to this. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He's saying, in the Lord's Supper, we are many, but we're one body. There's a compound unity that we have. There's many members, one body, and that's why we all partake of that one bread. Because we're one body. They would probably pass the loaf around and they would take a piece off the loaf to symbolize the unity that they had. So therefore, to take it in an unworthy manner then is to take it when there's division in the church, when there's factions in the church. That's to observe the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. We really need to appreciate the unity that we have as the people of God. You see, God's made one nation. He's made one kingdom, one people, by one Spirit. And there shouldn't be factions in all of God's church. Now, I know Paul says, well, I know there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be manifest. Paul says that I know in this world of sin that we live in, there's going to be issues of debate. There's going to be division. And in God's economy, in God's mysterious providence, He will work it out for its good, and it will show of who's approved and who's not. But for the Christian, we are to strive for the unity of the church, especially in the Lord's Supper. So to take it in an unworthy manner is to take it in a spirit of divisiveness, in a spirit of factiousness. And that was sort of what was going on in this church between the rich and the poor. And I'll talk more about implications for us in that matter, but that's the first way I think that people can take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. But there's another way we can observe the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Let me tell you what I think that is. I think that if we are holding on to unconfessed sin, if we are holding on to unrepentant sin and we go to the Lord's table, that's also taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So there's two ways then that we can take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We can take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner if we have a spirit of factiousness, a spirit of division that we're not willing to correct. If you have a problem with someone in the body of Christ, and you're not willing to go to them and try to work it out,
then maybe you should refrain from taking the Lord's Supper. If you have impenitent sin, if you're in sin, and you're not willing to give it up and repent to the Lord, and ask God to forgive you and ask Him for more grace that you may be able to overcome, then maybe you ought to refrain from taking the Lord's Supper. And Paul will say, look at the last clause. We'll get more into that, the next point. But look what Paul says in verse 27. He says that whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's a pretty frightening clause at the very end. He's going to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I don't think Paul is saying if you take the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner that you are, in a sense, responsible for the death and crucifixion of Christ, which is what I think that's referring to. I don't think he's saying that you're responsible for the death. But what he's saying is if you're taking it in an unworthy manner, you are desecrating the Lord's Supper. And you're desecrating and profaning even the Lord's death. You're actually working against the death of Christ. The death of Christ has made us one. But if you're factious and you're taking that in unworthy manner, then you're working against the death and the atonement that Christ has wrought for His people. If you're harboring sin in your heart that you're not willing to repent of, then you're actually taking an unworthy manner and you're desecrating and profaning the death of Christ. You're profaning what it was intended to accomplish, which was to set you free, my friend, from sin and death. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we have to be sinlessly perfected to take the Lord's Supper. Not at all. But we need to do what the next verse says. That brings us to our next point. Let's look at the next way. The second way we are to observe the Lord's Supper is that we are to examine and judge ourselves. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. He says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. So he's saying to avoid taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, here's what you need to do. You need to examine yourself. You need to judge yourself. Look what he says in verse 30. Sorry, verse 31. Same chapter, verse 31. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. So if you don't want to be guilty of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and of being responsible for profaning the Lord's Supper, you need to examine yourself. That's what we need to do. This word is used that describes testing of something to find out its worth. This is not just some superficial, flippant, irreverent searching, but it's to conduct a rigorous self-examination. We need to probe our hearts and examine our lives to see if we have a spirit of divisiveness, a spirit of factiousness, or unrepentant, unconfessed sin. I think that is essential. And that really brings us to what should this examination entail? How should we examine ourselves? Well, like I said, we first must examine ourselves if we have any disharmony with one of the members of the body of Christ. If you have a problem with someone who confesses Christ, my friend, you need to go to them before you dare to take the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper celebrates our unity. We're one bread. We're one body. Many members. We all partake of the one bread. So many people have problems in Christianity, and they're not willing to solve their differences. It's a terrible thing. It desecrates the Lord's Supper, and it's taking it in an unworthy way. So if you have offended anyone, my friend, you need to go to them. If they've offended you, you, my friend, need to go to them. You say, well, I don't like confrontation. It doesn't matter. Are you willing to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Are you willing to do what Jesus said? Are you willing to do what Paul says? Are you willing to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? I mean, I'm serious. If someone just decides one day they get mad at something I do or say and they decide to leave the church, that causes division in the church. And if they're not willing to work it out, then shame on them. Shame on them. Shame on people who go from church to church to church to church because they can't get along with people. Shame on them. They shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. They should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Or otherwise, you do not discern the Lord's body. That's what Paul will go on to say. You don't understand what the body of Christ is all about. You just think your Christianity is some individual maverick mentality where you go from church to church to church to church. And you're not willing to know, I'm going to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'm going to be committed to a local church. I'm a member of the church. And I'm going to work toward the unity of the church. And that gives evidence that you're a Christian. People who don't go and join churches, they go from church to church to church. I don't think that's any evidence that they're Christians. Anyways, look what Paul says. Look what Paul says about unity. He says this. He says, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I have made it a point in my life that whatever, if I have offended anyone, or if I have any conflict with anyone who names the name of Christ, everyone, even unbelievers, but especially believers, I try to go to them. I go to them and I work out whatever situation it is. Listen, if you have the Spirit of God in you, like the Bible says you do, and if they have the Spirit of God in you, can you not work out the difference? How much do you esteem Christ? Or is your pride getting in the way? I mean, if we all have the Spirit of God, shouldn't we be able to live together in unity? Do you know this is something the world cannot do? Nations don't get along with other nations. Some do. But even nations, even pagans try to work out their differences so they have ambassadors. Try to live in peace with one another. But I mean, the world is divided. The church ought not to be divided. Read John 17. He says, I want to be one. I want them to be one as we, Father, are one. So much division in the church. It's a terrible thing. And I don't think that it's worthy of the Lord's Supper. I think that's what this is saying. Take it in a worthy manner is to take it with a spirit of factiousness. To take it with division going on. And you're not willing to correct that division. So as far, as much as is possible, so far it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Go to them. Romans 14, 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace in the building up of one another. You need to pursue the things that make for peace. What did Jesus say? This is the words of Jesus. Now, we're not going to altars because this is before the new covenant. But Jesus says, if you're presenting your gift, your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come present your offering. So don't take the Lord's Supper if you know that someone has something against you and you're not willing to work it out with them. Leave your gift. Go to them. Work it out. And see if you can work it out. So we shouldn't have any unresolved conflicts. We should endeavor to reconcile all with all people as much as possible. Disunity in the body of Christ is tragic and it perverts the Lord's Supper and it subverts one of the aspects that, for which Christ died, which is to make us all one. I don't ever want to be considered a divisive person in God's church. I fear God too much to be divisive because the Bible says if you destroy God's church, God will destroy you. 1 Corinthians 6. So very important to remember that. But what if you go to them and they're just not willing to work it out? Maybe they don't have that same heart. Well, you know what? At least you can live with a clean conscience before God and man. You go to them. They're not willing to work it out. They say no. or that you can't come to agree. Sometimes you got to agree to disagree. But if you can't come to that point, or they're not even willing to talk to you, which is really bad, then you know what? Then at least you have a clean conscience for God and man, and you should feel free to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because you can only do what you can. You can only do what you can. And it's just so sad. I've seen so much division in churches. You know what it's normally over? It's normally over pride. Maybe the color of the carpet. Someone doesn't get the power they want or something. I always think, well, if there's a division in church, it must have been doctrine. What doctrine was it? Because then that might be a real reason to divide. We don't ever want to sacrifice truth for the sake of unity. There is times to divide. But many times I hear about churches splitting, and it's never about doctrine. It's always about just some prideful faction rises up. So what's another way that we can examine ourselves? Another way, I think, again, as I said before, if taking the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin would make us unworthy to take the Lord's Supper, then what we ought to do when we examine ourselves is we should confess our sin. We should examine ourselves for any unconfessed, unrepentant sin that's in our lives. My friend, please hear this. Don't let sin go unfestered in your life. That's not the Bible. If you just say, well, everyone's a sinner, we all sin, it's okay a little bit, a little sin here and there. That's not at all what the Bible says. The Bible says to kill sin. It means if there was sin, just smash it, kill it. Jesus says so much, gouge out your eye, chop off your hand, make war with sin. If your cell phone is causing you to sin, take your cell phone out of your pocket and stomp on it. Just kidding. But it's an analogy. Listen, how long will you let sin fester in your life? And you think, well, you know, I'm saved by grace. Well, you are saved by grace, but the grace of God should teach you to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, godly, and righteously in this present age. The grace of God should teach you and alert your mind that sin will only destroy you. You will not be able to sin and get away with it. And one day, you're going to be found out. So just repent of your sin. You guys know what sin you're involved in. Repent. I need to repent. Every day we need to repent. I repented for my sin right before I came to church. I repented for my sin right before I dare to take the pulpit. Repent. Beg God for pardon. Ask Him to forgive you and renew your faith and your commitment to Him. Ask Him for grace that you would overcome besetting sin. And that is the way to spiritual prosperity. Trying to hide your sin will not prosper you. You may be able to do it for a while, but your sin will find you out. And the worst thing is, if you stand there one day before God and He says, I never knew you, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. They thought they were a Christian the whole time. That would be the worst thing, wouldn't it? So just repent. The Bible says, Psalm 32:5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He forgives the guilt of our sin. Why are you trying to hide your sin from God? He knows. Just confess it to Him. Just be open and honest. I appreciate many members in our church that are so willing to confess their sin one to another. It's amazing. That shows healthiness. And when you come and confess your sin to me or to others, it doesn't surprise us. We know our own hearts. I know how wicked my wicked, sinful heart is. It doesn't surprise me at all. That's why I'm so grateful for the cross. But I also know it's important to continually confess and repent of my sin. To keep short accounts with God if you are to walk with God. I don't repent enough. Repentance and faith is something you initially do when you get saved, but it's also something that you will do as you walk with God. The psalmist says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Psalm 51. Listen to this penitential psalm. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Is that your prayer at night? You pray like that? Now, I know David committed a heinous sin, but our sins are heinous. Especially for all the light that we have, all the blessings that we have. David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. The London Baptist Confession says this, as repentance is to be continued throughout the whole course of our lives, upon the account of the body of death, which just means because we're sinners, because we have sinful nature and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins. Repent specifically about your sins. Repent to God. Let me give you the third way. I know we're going to hurry, so we're going to hurry through the rest of this. Third way we are to observe the Lord's Supper is that we are to discern the Lord's body. Look with me at verse 29. We need to observe the Lord's body. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now that's sort of a hard verse to discern. And there are divided views among commentators. But he's giving the reason why we need to examine ourselves. And he says we need to examine ourselves that we don't eat and drink judgment to ourselves if we don't discern the Lord's body. And the way I take this is the Lord's body is Paul is referring to the body of Christ. The body, which is the corporate church, the corporate body of Christ. Remember where he says there are many members in one body. He's talking about unity again. And he says you need to understand, Christian, so you don't eat and drink unworthily. And you don't drink damnation to yourself in judgment, that you need to understand that the body is a corporate body of Christ. Many members, one body. And that should help us and aid us when we do partake in the Lord's Supper, that we don't do it with a factious, divisive spirit. That we try to do it in unity as much as possible. This is one of the reasons I don't like it that people are going to go and celebrate the Lord's Supper at home with their families and stuff. I'm not saying if they did it, it's like a sinful, wretched thing. But it seems like what Paul is saying is we should take the Lord's Supper as one body, the church, when we're together. Not just as individuals. But it's a unity. And you need to discern. And you need to understand the Lord's body. And Paul will go into a whole diatribe on spiritual gifts and the body of Christ. And how we are many members but one body and we each are gifted spiritually with spiritual gifts. And we want to use our spiritual gifts to edify the entire body. And he says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit you're all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, we're all made to drink into one body. All these different socioeconomic classes, Jew, Greek, slave, or free, that covers all of the divisions of the Roman world. And he says, but we're all one now. It's an amazing thing, the body of Christ. He's taken Jew, Gentile, and he's made them this one people of God. First Peter says we are a holy nation. We're the one people of God. In order to not partake of the Lord's Supper unworthy, we need to understand this unity that we have in the body of Christ. Now let me give you a fourth way we are to observe the Lord's Supper. Fourth way we observe the Lord's Supper is that we are to know that God will judge those who take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. You need to know that God will judge those who take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. God judges His people. We'll talk about what kind of judgment that is, but He will judge. He did it in Corinth. Look what He did. Verse 30 through 32, He says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That just is a metaphor that describes dead. They died under the chastising hand of God. It says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Remember about examining ourselves? It means, it says the same thing. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So Paul says that there's people who are sick, people that are weak, and people who have died under the chastising judgment of God. God does and will judge his people. Now, I don't know if he judges his people every single Lord's Supper. You might say, well, I'm okay. I've taken the Lord's Supper many times, Pastor Jay, and I'm still kicking. I'm not sick. Don't count your, don't count your chickens before they hatch. You don't know when God will judge you. You don't know. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You're part of God's people now. Believe me, you're accountable, especially after you've heard this. You're accountable to this message, to live according to the light that you've been given. So God could always reserve to judge his people. I don't think he does it every day. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. They found that out. God killed them off for lying to an apostle and to the Holy Spirit. We lie. God hasn't killed us yet, but God reserves the right to purify his church. He reserves the right to judge his church, and he will judge his people. Remember Peter said, the judgment must begin in the house of God. If it's hard for a righteous man to be saved, what about for the ungodly and the sinner? God's going to scourge you. If you're a true Christian, listen to me. If you're a true Christian, God will discipline you. I felt the discipline of the Lord. I've been under the discipline of the Lord. It's probably the best. It's the best thing that God ever does for me. That's the way I learn. Even David said, it's good that I am afflicted, that I may know your statutes. God disciplines his people. But there's a difference between the way he disciplines his people and the way he disciplines the world. He doesn't discipline the world. He judges the world. He condemns the world. He condemns them to outer darkness. But he judges his people so that we will not be condemned with the world. That's what he says. Look at verse 32. He says, but when we are judged, and he's talking to the Corinthians here, who have seen many of their members become sick, weak, afflicted, and dead. He says, but you know what, guys? When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. He calls it chastisement. He even says God will kill people and it's chastisement. We're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Again, it's a different discipline. God disciplines his children as a father disciplines his children. He scourges them. He loves them. He puts them on the right path to righteousness. He works true godly sorrow and godly repentance in them. He brings forth through the discipline the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Even these people who died, I don't believe they went to hell. They went to heaven. But they still fell under the chastising hand of God. Because he says right here in verse 32, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Do you know how God judges the world? Well, he judges the world will be vengeance of a holy sovereign God unleashing all of his wrath upon the guilty sinner for violating God's law. And that punishment will last for eternity. The believer's chastisement will be temporary. And we should expect it if we are the Lord's children. Because look what he says. And have you forgotten the exhortation, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. What does that say? He scourges every son. If you've never been disciplined by the Lord, then maybe you're not a Christian. These Corinthians were Christians. And God had made them sick and weak and dead. Because they were Christians. He's not going to let believers get away with sin. Then he says, verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He's saying, what kind of father is there who doesn't discipline his children? If you're a father and you don't discipline your children, then you're no father. Then he says, but if you are without discipline of which we have all become partakers, notice, if you're without discipline of which we all have become partakers, then are you illegitimate children and not sons. You've never been disciplined by the Lord, then you're not his children. You're not his son. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall not we much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So if God disciplines you, welcome it, learn from it, repent, and go on. Let me give you the last way that we are to observe the Lord's Supper. Last way we observe the Lord's Supper is we are to prefer others before ourselves. We're to prefer others before ourselves. Look at verse 33 and 34. He says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So he's saying then, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, this agape feast, the Lord's Supper, he says, wait for one another. The rich should share their food. They should wait for one another. They should all sit down, enjoy the feast, and enjoy the Lord's Supper together. He's saying, if anyone's hungry, and you just satisfy your hunger, then you know what you ought to do, is you ought to eat at home. You ought to eat at home, satisfy your hunger, so you don't come together for judgment. The Lord's Supper should be a blessing, not a cursing. And you should prefer one another. That way, when you come together, it's not for judgment, but it's for blessing. Then Paul says, the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. He had some more matters he wanted to teach them, some more things, maybe about the Lord's Supper. He said, I'm just going to wait on that until I come. Paul was going to come to them again, and then he was going to teach them. So those are the way we need to observe the Lord's Supper. And I hope I've made myself clear. One thing, you know, I said about division, and we need to always work toward harmony and unity, and that's true. That's part of preferring one another before ourselves. It's really preferring God's church above ourselves. We're willing to work through division. But, you know, as I said, sometimes if there's doctrinal division, then I understand that there's going to be divisions. You know, if someone were to become, say, a Presbyterian in our church, they were convinced of infant baptism, and they wanted to leave and go to a Presbyterian church, we would say, we don't believe that, we believe you're in error, but we still bless you, you're still our brother, and we understand why you want to leave. If you cannot abide by the doctrine that we believe, that makes a lot of sense. But I was talking about issues where that cannot be worked through when it seems like pride and division get in the way. And we need to be careful, because we want to be unified as we take the Lord's Supper. So those are the five ways that we need to observe the Lord's Supper. Five ways. So let's pray and ask God to bless our time, because we're going to actually take the Lord's Supper right now. So I'm not going to call up the men yet, but in a little bit. Father, thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your word, God. Thank you, Lord, that your word goes forth. It will accomplish whatever you want it to do. Lord, help us to always preach the word, God, without fear, without any type of restraint. Lord, we love you, God. We pray, Lord, you would grow our church. We pray you would grow it, Lord, with the people of God that earnestly desire to grow in grace and in knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the Lord's Supper, that we can partake of this Lord's Supper, that we can thank you for your death and the satisfaction that you've rendered to God the Father. Thank you, God, for your death, that you've made us one body. Thank you, Lord. We pray as we would take this supper that we would not do it in an unworthy fashion. We pray, God, that you would always convict us of any sin that we need to repent of. Convict us of anyone that we need to go to, that there's been a division, that there's been a some sort of disharmony in the body. God, I believe it's your will that we would go to them and try to extend our hand. Lord, if it doesn't work out, then we can live with that, Lord, because we have a conscience before you. But help us to be willing to extend our hand, to yield. Lord, help us to do that, Lord. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let me just leave you with one benediction from Jude. And I love this benediction. It really gives us much assurance that God is the one who's able to keep us. Let me read it. Jude chapter 1, verse 24 says this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen.